Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
If you would direct your attention to Colossians chapter 4, look at verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, 2 through 6, and starting in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. In these verses that we're going to study today, Paul gives his final instruction or final exhortation to the Colossian church. The verses that follow this are verses where he is commending and thanking and pointing to those who helped in ministry, those who were going to bring these letters to the church of Colossae. But this area, four or five verses that we're looking at is Paul's last instruction, his last exhortation to the Colossian believers. And so I want us to take one more look, one more glance at the progression that has led up to where we are. Turn to chapter 2 briefly and look at verses 10 to 15. Remember in chapter 2, 10 through 15, Paul was encouraging the Colossian believers of the grace that they have been given through God, by God. The grace, the salvation, grace through faith that has been granted to them, gifted to them by God. Look at verses 10 through 15 of Colossians. He says, "And in Him, that's in Christ, you have been made complete, and He is head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead." Verse 13, "When you were dead in your transgressions, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the debt," or the certificate of debt, "consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He has disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." So remember, in those verses is where he was explaining or reminding the Colossians how they were delivered from their transgressions, how they were saved, how they were once dead but now are alive in Christ, where they had been buried with Him in His baptism unto death and raised to life in His life. Right? He explained that, and then he went on to refute and to reject some false teaching at the end of chapter 2. And then if you were to look at the beginning of chapter 3, remember he says, "Look, believers, since you have life in Christ, He is the one that you should be fixed on." Look at chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. He was exhorting them to be fixed or stay locked in on Jesus Christ. That's who they should be focused on because He is the one they have life in. In verse 1, he said, "You have been raised with Christ." So not only did you die with Him, but you were raised with Him. You have life in Him. In verse 4, he basically says that He is your life, right? And so he's charging the Colossians to have their mind, their thoughts, their desires, their passions all fixed on Christ. That was the very beginning and the first instruction he gave to them as they were to apply the salvation that they have in Christ in every single detail of their life. and their thoughts and their actions and their desires and their deeds, everything that you were to do was to be fixed on Christ, focused on Christ, because He is their very life. And then he moved on to verses 5 through 9. Remember? He listed the character traits that do not match with someone who is a believer, with someone who is a Christian. Look, he said immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, and idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, and lying. All of those were characteristics of someone who did not have Christ. And he says, because you are in Christ, because you have life in Christ, because your life has been changed by Christ, and you are to be fixed on Christ, these character traits that were characteristics of the dead man should be put aside. He says, put those things to death. Be done away with it. Remember that in verses 5 through 9. And then he moved on to explain that since you put those aside, those things that are not character traits of a Christian, he then says these are the character traits of a true believer in verses 10 through 14, where he went on to show the characteristics of the new life. He gave a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. This is what every individual believer should have in their life. This should be characteristics of their life. It should be evident. And remember, I told us that these are character traits that are characteristics of Christ Himself. And so Paul says, these characteristic traits that you should be having are ones that Christ has displayed perfectly. And he says, you should desire to put these on. Put the clothing of the saints on. Put the characteristic traits of Christ on, not those old ones that were of the dead man. Put the ones of the new man, the one man who is living. And then he moved on to 15 to 17 to explain how to do that. If you remember, he said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's to be dominated, to let the peace of Christ be your umpire. Remember that? Where He is ruling, His peace, the grace that He has given, the peace that you have with God, let that rule everything that you think about. And he says, how you do that is to be completely filled or richly, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's verses 15 and 16. And then 17, he said, in all that you do, basically everything you do, every part of the business of your life should be about Jesus Christ for the glory of God. That's in verse 17. And then remember, he takes that, all those characteristic traits that are of every single individual Christian, and then he moves to verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, where we saw the home, right? That the new life that you have in Christ should be changed to every individual person, but then also, and most importantly, and first and foremost, in the home. It should be changed and obvious in the home. The wife should know that the husband is genuinely following Christ, that he is fixed on Christ. So too, the husband should know that his wife is fixed on Christ. The children will look to the parents and know, my parents love Christ. And if you are a boss or employer or whatever you are, they too should know that this individual loves Christ. That's what they're fixed on. That's who rules their life. That's who they're always talking about. It's obvious that they love Christ. Their characteristics are obvious. They fit that of Christ. And so that's what Paul brought us to, and now he brings us outside of the home. So if you notice, he went to the individual, right? The individual believer, the individual Christian, the change that they have through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he moved to the home and showed them the home, that the home is even changed. The home is different. Then he says, but it doesn't stay in the home. It goes outside, and you bring this message to the lost world. So now he's bringing us outside of the home and saying, Christian, this message that you have, the life that you have in Christ, bring that message to everyone that you can. That's what we're looking at today. He brings it outside of the home. The conduct of the believer being conducted in the life that he has with people who are not believers. You are to share this beautiful message, the most important message, with the lost world. So the title of today's sermon is New Life's Witness. I know it took a while to get to the title, but the title of today's sermon is The New Life's Witness. And I want us to look at six key observations that I believe we'll see in these verses. First, we'll see in verse 2, our witness begins with prayer. Then we'll see our witness depends on God opening doors. Our witness requires speaking of Christ to others. Our witness contains godly wisdom and clarity. Our witness demands godly conduct, and our witness must be done in grace. I believe that's what we see in these few verses that we're going to look at today. And so first, we'll look at our witness begins with prayer. You see, what we can be sure of from these verses is that the new life message, the gospel message, it doesn't stay in the home. It doesn't stay with the individual believer. It is to be shared with all who would hear. It is to be shared with everyone that God puts in your path that would listen. Because Christians have the best news in the world. If we heard of news that rang out in the world that the world is at peace now, there's no more war, no more fighting, guess what? The gospel would still be greater news than that. As great as that news is, the gospel would still be greater news than that. If we heard of news that all of world hunger was solved, where nobody would go without a meal, the gospel is still greater news than that. And if we saw that all crime seemingly ceased, even to the smallest of a lie or a theft, even if we saw that all of that had ceased, the gospel is still greater than that. That's the message that Christians have. That's the message that Paul is talking about here. And that's the message that he says doesn't stay in the home. It goes to the world. You need to bring that message to everyone that you can, because they need to know it. They need to hear it. They're dead in their sins if they don't know Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about. In Matthew 28, he leaves his disciples with this final message. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus left his disciples with this. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," all the nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples," he is telling them, you know what a disciple is. You know what it takes to be a genuine disciple. Take that message and go make more disciples. How do you do that? You bring the gospel with you. You tell them about how you were changed, how you were once dead in your sins, but now you're alive in the grace of God. That's what you bring to the nations. And that's what Paul's addressing the Colossians to do as well. This is a command that Jesus left to disciples, but what a great privilege it is. If you are a Christian and you believe in that message of the gospel, you have the most precious message in the world. And it's a privilege to be able to go and share that with others. So Paul is calling the Colossians to do just that, to go and share the gospel, to go and bring this beautiful news and witness it to all that God would put in your path. So he's talking about, he basically gives them a quick 101 instruction on evangelism, is what he does. He shows them the basics of evangelism. And he tells them, look, I know it's hard or it's tricky sometimes, but this is how it's done. First, our first point, our witness begins with prayer. So Paul says the first thing in evangelism that you need to know is go to God in prayer, first and foremost. That's the very beginning in evangelism. If you go to evangelize someone to share the gospel with them and you have not gone to God in prayer, you've already missed the most important thing. You've already missed step one. He says our witness begins in prayer. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 4. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." So the first importance of evangelism is prayer. Going to God, devoting yourself in prayer. Prayer and evangelism go hand in hand. They are not separated. They are not distinct from each other. They go hand in hand. D.L. Moody, who is a well-known evangelist, very faithful in his evangelism, said this, "I must also always speak first to God about lost people before I speak to lost people about God." He's taking the same pattern here. He's saying, before I go and talk to lost people and share the gospel with them, I must first go to God praying for them. That's what he's talking about. He's got to go to God first. Ask God to use him to bring the gospel to lost people. And then, after being diligent in prayer, he goes and he takes that message of the gospel to those lost people. That's what he's talking about. It's the same pattern we see here. So there's prayer first, then you go and share the gospel. But Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. That can also mean to be continuous in prayer, or to be steadfast in prayer, to endure in prayer. The word that Paul uses in the Greek here is pronounced this way, proskartereo. Proskartereo. That's not that important, but I want to explain to you as we divide it why it's significant to know the Greek word. The root word of that is kartereo, and then he adds pros to the front of it, which is to be emphatic, to be extreme, to take kartereo to the utmost of importance, to elevate it to where at the highest it can possibly be. So devoting yourselves as much as possible, or praying steadfastly as much as possible. That's what he's talking about here. Kartereo is to be steadfast, or to strongly endure, to strongly be persistent. So Paul is telling the Colossians to be strong in their devotion to God in prayer. That's what he's saying. Strongly pursue God in prayer. Strongly go to God in prayer. Strongly persist in prayer. That's what this word is really getting at. That's why it's important to know that. That he's bringing it to the highest point, to stress it as much as he possibly can. It's the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, to describe this. By faith, that's Moses, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. That word endured right there is the same one that is used in Colossians as devote. It's the same thing. It's to be strongly persistent. So Moses strongly endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's looking to the Father. Not fearing Pharaoh, he's looking to God. He's enduring because of God. So it's strong. It's a strong language here. Acts 1:14, the apostles devoted themselves in prayer as Christ had already ascended. Look at Acts 1:14. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They were devoting themselves continually to prayer. This is a strong laboring over prayer, is what he's talking about. Acts 2:42, another example. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You see prayer at the end. They're devoting themselves to all of those things, to the teaching of God's word, to fellowshipping with the saints, to breaking bread and eating with the saints, and then to prayer. They devoted themselves to it. It was important, and they strongly devoted themselves to prayer. And then another example I want to show you is in Luke 18, 1-8, a parable that Jesus gave. It says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And then Jesus said, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, he's comparing that this unrighteous man was because this woman was persistently coming to this man, he answered her, right? He finally answered her. And then now, Jesus elevates it and says, God who is perfect, who cannot be worn out. Look at this. He says, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He is telling them to go to God persistently. Beg Him. You cannot outpray God. You cannot overwhelm Him. You cannot ask too much of Him. If you persist daily and daily for your entire life, God has not even broken a sweat over your prayer. He will take every single one of your prayers, and eventually He will answer you. So He's saying, go and persist. 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 Go to God in prayer consistently. Go strongly. over and over and over again. Go to him in prayer. That's what he's saying. Now, I got a funny example that I want to share. If any of you have children, I'm sure you've been pestered and your children have persistently called on you. My daughter, she mixes my name, Dad and Josh, to say Dosh, but she persistently calls my name over and over again. And just the other day, we were riding in the car, and she kept saying it, and I said, wait, let's wait for a second and see what she does. And she kept saying it, and then I would answer her, say, yes, sweetie, or yes, ma'am, and then she'll go, she won't know what to say after that, but she'll be persistent until I answer her. As funny as that example is, we should persist in our approach to God, to persistently approach Him, to persistently plead with Him, to persistently pray to Him and go to Him in prayer consistently, knowing that He will answer. He will answer. And so Paul's giving that same example here in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. Then he says, keeping always alert, or keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. Essentially, he's saying, don't just go mindlessly pray to the Lord. Be alert. Be on guard. Know why you're going to Him. Know what you're praying for. Have specifics in your prayer. Who are you praying for? Is it a coworker? Is it a family member? Is it a brother or a sister? Is it a friend? Is it somebody you just met at the park? What are you praying for? Go and be specific. Be alert. Know what you're asking the Lord of. Don't just pray some routine where you're going through something that you pray for every single day. Go and pray specifics. Know what it is that needs prayer. Know who it is that needs saving. Know what it is that you need from the Lord. What your family member needs. That's what you go to. Specifics. And be on guard. He doesn't mean go lock yourself in a room and endlessly pray. Because there are several passages that say pray without ceasing. Continually in prayer. Go on in prayer. He doesn't mean go lock yourself in a room and never come out and pray for the rest of your life. It means that everything that you are going to the Lord with, everything that you encounter in your life, whether somebody in your family dies, whether someone does a crime, whether someone wrongs you, whether you meet somebody that doesn't know Christ, he says everything that you take should be done with a heavenly mindset. It should be brought to the Lord. You should think of the crime done with a heavenly mindset. You should think of the individual who needs Christ with a heavenly mindset. You should pray for those individuals with a heavenly mindset. Constantly, as you think of things that happen in your life, you're thinking of it with a heavenly mindset, taking it to the Lord. And then, of course, when you do have the time, which you should set this time aside, yes, go on your knees, beg the Lord, plead with Him, pray. But this is something that you need to be alert with, to go with specifics, to watch, he says, to keep alert, to be watchful in prayer. And then, of course, he says in thanksgiving. That is, for the first and foremost importance is the only thing that you have to be thankful for, or the only reason you can't approach God in the first place is because He allows you to. It's by God's grace that you are allowed to approach the throne of God in prayer. And so Psalm 75:1 says, we give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks, for Your name is near. Men declare Your wondrous works. We are thankful to God that we can go to Him in prayer, that He is gracious and loving to allow us to make requests of Him, to ask for His wisdom, His guidance, His direction, His life. And so it's by His grace that we have that. The second thing I think we see in these verses is our witness depends on God opening doors. Look at the beginning of verse 3. He says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. We're going to look at the first half, where he says, pray at the same time for us as well, that God will open us a door for the Word. So I said, our witness depends on God opening the doors. In that verse there, the very beginning of it, it shows that God's the one that ultimately opens the door. That He's the one that makes the opportunity. It's clear there that we're dependent on Him. We're dependent on God to open the door for the gospel to go forth. We can try and stir it up in our own might, our own strength as much as we want, but unless God opens the door, it will not take root. He's the one that opens the door. He's the one that allows somebody to see. He opens the eyes of the blind, right? Opens the ears of the deaf. He takes out the heart of stone and he gives them a heart of flesh. It's a work of God. He has to open the door to do those things. He has to do it. So listen, as we continue to look at this, Paul is telling them, look, as you pray, as you devote yourself in prayer, as you go to God in prayer, ask that He would be gracious and open a door so that we can share the gospel with people who do not know Him. It would be foolish for us to go and try and do this on our own power. So, and I want you to notice this too. Remember where Paul is? Do you remember the background of this letter? Where's Paul? He's in prison, right? He's in chains. And notice his request. His request is praying at the same time for us. What will God do? That He will open to us a door for the Word. Paul doesn't pray that He would free him from his chains. He doesn't pray that he would be released from prison. He doesn't pray that he would have his health back. He prays that God would allow him, while he's even in prison for sharing the gospel, that God would give him another opportunity to share the gospel. That is pretty powerful, to think that a man who is in chains is not praying for his own well-being. He's praying that God would send him a guard that doesn't know Christ and he would tell him about Jesus. Or that God would bring another prisoner before him that he could share the gospel with, and this man may come to Christ. That's what Paul's requesting. He's in prison, y'all. And he says, pray that God will open the door once again, wherever I am, that I can tell people about Christ. It's an amazing thing to think of that. And he is praying that they would open, that God would open a door while he is in prison. Because look at this last portion of that verse. He says, for which I have also been imprisoned. He's asking that God would open the door, no matter where he is, no matter what he's doing, no matter what his situation is, that God would open the door for the gospel. Even if it's to a prisoner, to a master, to a slave, to a prisoner, it doesn't matter. He wants to share the gospel, the greatest news. That's what he's requesting. Look at Acts. I want to show some examples of what this means when he's talking about an open door. Look at Acts 14:27. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This is when Paul and them go back to Antioch and they tell them, look, this is all the work that God has done. He opened doors for the faith. He opened doors for the gospel to go forth. Many people came to salvation. What a beautiful thing that is. 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, For a wide door, for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. He says, there are many adversaries against this message that we're trying to deliver. But guess what? The door will not stay closed. If God wants it to open, it will open. Doesn't matter how many adversaries we have. They are not strong enough to hold that door shut if God wants it open. If God wants to open the door to lost people, He's going to open it. Even if there are adversaries there. They're probably going to be the ones the gospel is going to go to. And He's going to save whomever He wants. That's what He's talking about here. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, He then later on goes down to verse 17 to explain, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, who speak in Christ in the sight of God. He's saying that the door was opened, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, they proclaimed Christ because the door was open. There was an opportunity. People didn't know Christ. God opened the door. They told them about Christ. That's what we're to do. That's what Paul's saying here. Pray that a door would be opened. Pray that the gospel would go forth. Pray that we would have the privilege to tell someone who is lost in their sins about the beautiful gift of grace. That's what they're praying for. Revelation 3:7-8. This is very interesting. Listen to this. He says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. He's saying, who has the key of David? God does. He says, He's the one that opens the door. He's the only one that has the key. He's the only one that's able to open it, and He's the only one that will open it. And if He opens it, no one can shut it. And if He shuts it, no one can open it. This is talking about salvation, talking about how someone comes to life, comes to saving faith in Christ. He says, if he wants to open it, he will. No one can shut that door. He's going to hold it open the whole time until he's ready to shut it. And it's saying also that he's the one that lets people come to Christ and who denies them. That's what it's saying here. That it's in God's power. And so as we move on from that, I want us to look at the second half of verse 3. We saw first that he wants us to pray that the door would be open for the gospel to go forth. And then our third point says our witness requires speaking of Christ to others. I'll explain what that means. Look at the second half. He says, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So he says, he's praying that a door would be opened. Why? So they would speak the word of Christ. So they would speak the gospel. So when a door is open, speaking needs to happen. When there's an opportunity to share the gospel, well, you have to speak to do it. I know many of you have probably heard, we'll share the gospel and when necessary use words. No, it is absolutely necessary to use words. If you don't use words, no one's going to know. No one's going to understand. So Paul's saying here, when the door opens so that you can share the gospel, preach Christ. Share the gospel. Tell them about Christ. Every opportunity you get. So that's what he's talking about. When the door opens, go and share it. Share the gospel. Tell them about the truth. Don't hold back. That's why Paul says in many different instances, he says, we preach Christ. He's all I want to know is Christ and Him crucified. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul says, but we preach Christ, or we preach Christ crucified, right? 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, for I determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When that door opens, it requires speaking to tell people about Christ, to tell them about His death on the cross and the reason why, to save sinners. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, Paul says this, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of what? Of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul says that is of first importance. That is the most important thing. And he says, that's what I delivered to you first. So when the door opens, you tell them that Christ died on the cross for their sins and that they have need of saving. Don't hold back. Tell them the truth. They need to hear that. It may sting a little bit, but it's far better than death. So tell them the truth. Tell them about Christ. That's what Paul was saying there. I delivered to you that first and foremost because it was the most important thing that anyone could ever have. Look, take your Bibles and turn back to chapter 1. I will tell you that Paul already said this. Chapter 1, verse 25. Chapter 1, verse 25 through 28 says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that what? I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he says this, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in who? In Christ. Paul already said that. That's his purpose, to fully carry out the preaching of God's Word and to tell them about Christ, to proclaim Him. That's it. That's his purpose. That's what he is of first importance. So too with every believer, as you share the gospel, you need to tell them about Christ. Proclaim Christ. Tell them, look, He is the Christ that the Scriptures speak of, that He died on the cross for the sins of those, for the sins of all who would believe in His name. Teach them the importance of repentance of sins and belief in Christ as the only way to salvation. That's what he's pointing to. So Paul already said this. And sometimes people may have some reservations or fears of sharing the gospel because you may act or think that you don't have all the answers. I'll tell you, you don't have to have all the answers. If you're genuinely in Christ, if you truly believe in Christ, you don't have to have all the answers. Because if you're truly in Christ, you knew that you had a need of saving from your sins and the only one who could do the saving, and you repented of your sins and believed in Him, you tell someone the same thing. If you don't know all the doctrine, all the theology, that's okay. The Lord will give you the answer for those things. But you tell them to repent and believe the gospel, that they are a sinner, that God is perfect and holy, they don't measure up to Him, and they need to repent, turn away from their sins, and believe in Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified on the cross, that if you believe in Him, you will be saved. That's what you need to tell people. You don't have to have all the answers. But you know, if you're in Christ, that you know about His death, His burial, His resurrection and ascension. You know that He is the only one that is atoning for sins. And that He was the perfect and sufficient sacrifice to wipe away your sins, your debt. And that He is the only one that can reconcile a sinner back to God. That's what you know if you're in Christ. In Acts chapter 4, some of the apostles were put on trial. And before that, they saw over 5,000 people come to saving faith. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. They were questioned about a man who they healed, who had sickness, and they were questioning about that deed that they did. And they put him on trial. And so they says this, when they respond to their accusers, "If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You see, the apostles were put on trial, and they took their circumstance, and they said, "We're going to tell these individuals about Jesus. They're putting us on trial because of our preaching of Jesus, and we're going to tell them again about Jesus, that only by Him can they be saved." They rejected Him. They crucified Him. But He is the one that they need to believe in for life. So they took that opportunity, and they preached the gospel. Acts 5:42, after this trial, look at what it says. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." They were put on trial, then they were finally released because they had nothing that they could hold against them, and they kept on preaching Christ. That's what Christians are called to do. Tell people about Christ. What about Philip and the eunuch? Acts 8:35. This is in the desert. There's a eunuch reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he doesn't understand everything that he's reading. And Philip comes along, and he asks him what he's reading, and then he says this. Then he does this. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him." Did you hear that? From Isaiah, he preached to this eunuch about Jesus because Isaiah points to the coming Messiah. And so he took that opportunity that he had, made the most of it, and preached to this eunuch about Christ. The eunuch was saved, they went down in the water, and he was baptized. That's what we're called to do, to tell people at every opportunity. When the doors open, speak about Christ. If somebody comes to you and they ask questions, they don't know Christ, tell them about Christ. If God opens the door to somebody who is lost that is rejecting Christ, still tell them about Christ. Don't back off of that. Tell them about Christ. And I've already read this once, but Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So He says we proclaim Him. He is who we proclaim. We proclaim Christ. And we warn everyone. That's what admonishing means. We warn every man, and then we teach them. We give them instruction, exhortation about Christ, so that when they come to Christ, we may present them before God complete in Christ. That's what he is presenting here. So this is clear. Look at that verse one more time, praying at the same time as well, that God would open up a door, and then he says, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. That mystery was of old. The prophecies that were told long ago about the coming Messiah, the one who would save sinners, that He would reconcile people back to God, the one who is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. All of these passages are talking about that mystery, which is Christ. And He says, this is the mystery that you are to proclaim, to speak forth, or to boldly proclaim, to set it forward, to bring the gospel, which is the mystery of Christ, to people who need it, which is the lost people, which is everybody. So He says, bring that forth, speak of it, tell them the truth. And then lastly, which we already spoke of, This is the message that Paul had already been preaching, and he was thrown in prison for it. So he's not worried about his chains. He's not worried about that. All he's worried about is continuing to share the gospel until the Lord takes him away. That's the most important thing. And then look at verse 4. Our witness contains godly wisdom and clarity. So as you speak of this mystery, which is now revealed in Christ, this gospel, he says in verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So Paul in this verse, he's asking for wisdom and clarity, to be clear in sharing the gospel, that he wouldn't be confusing, that he wouldn't mix it in a thing called syncretism. That's where you take other religions and you bring them together. He's saying, I want to be clear. I want to put a straight line between it, that this is the only message. He wants to speak with clarity and with wisdom to make it clear in the way he ought to speak. So our fourth one is our witness contains godly wisdom and clarity. Not only is he to speak of the gospel, but he's to do so clearly. And so Paul desires clarity in his speech. Why? Because he's sharing the most important message in the world. And he doesn't want to mess it up. He doesn't want to get it wrong. He doesn't want to tell them a lie. He wants to tell them the truth. He wants them to know the only way that someone comes to salvation. It's the most important message that he has. So when you share the gospel, it does require instruction as you instruct someone. But not only instruction, it requires doctrine. So theology, substance and theology, that's not all it is. But you give them instruction with doctrine, with the truth of the gospel. And you give them substance or meat with the theology, telling them of who Christ is. That's what you need to give them. You need to tell them the truth. It's so important that we understand this. For example, I want to show us an example of this. Luke 14, 7 through 11. I preached on this passage well over a year ago. And the interesting thing is, in this parable, I'll give you an example. Jesus was invited to a religious leader's house. And when they would have these invitations, they set up tables in a U shape. The most important individual would sit at the bottom of the U. And the most important guests that were asked to come would sit directly to his right and to his left, and then continue to go until they got to the last of the table, which was the least important of the people. So this individual that invited Jesus, they were inviting him to try and catch him in a trap. And Jesus decides to share the truth with them, that they are arrogant men that need to humble themselves before God. Look at this in Luke 14, 11 through 14. He says, and he began, that's Jesus, speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who is invited, or who invited you both, will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then, in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What continues to follow and preceded in this chapter was all about salvation. And so what Jesus is saying in this parable is that if you exalt yourself before God, he will humble you. You need to understand that you are a sinner that needs to humble yourself before God. Repent and believe in the gospel. Humble yourself before God, and he will exalt you, meaning he will bring you to where he is, and you will be with him for all eternity. Humble yourself before God, understanding your sin. And then turn briefly again to Acts chapter 17. I want to show us another example. I think it's important for us to understand these things. Acts chapter 17, it won't be on the screen, so you can turn there if you would like. Acts chapter 17, verse 16 to 20. And we'll look at 22 through 32 as well. Acts 17, 16 through 20. We read this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, I'll give you context here. Paul is walking through this city, and he sees a place that is full of idols, false gods. And you know what Paul's thinking in his context and in his situation there? He's saying, how can I tell these people about the most important message in the world? And so he walks around and he sees this. Now follow along where he says, he sees a city full of idols, verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idol babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Did you catch that? They said he seems to be somebody who is proclaiming something about a strange deity. These people didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know about him. And so they said, it seems like he's preaching about something strange, some other deity, because they had other gods, right? So they're saying, it seems like he's preaching of a new God that we don't know of yet. What little did they know that he was preaching about the only God. And so he continues to go, and he says, because he was preaching of Jesus, verse 18 at the end, and the resurrection. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Okay? Now look at verse 22, where he goes to, and he begins to explain it. Verse 22, we're going to go to 32. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. He's saying, what you don't understand, I'm going to tell you about. That's what he's saying. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation, a mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. 28, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone and an image formed by the art and thought of man. What he's saying there is that God is not bound by you. He's not created by you. He doesn't measure up to man's worth. He is beyond that. He is greater than that. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should, what? Repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, who was raised from the dead? Jesus. He's telling them about Jesus. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. And then so, verse 33 and 4, so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were, and he lists several people. So Paul took this opportunity that he had. He was in a town that people were ungodly. They were worshiping false gods. And he takes that opportunity. He says, how can I possibly tell them about Christ? He says, well, this is a great opportunity. God opened that door, right? He opened that door for him, and he made the most of it. He made the greatest attempt that he could to share the gospel with these individuals. So you may not always know the best thing to say. And you may say, well, I can't think on my toes. Well, guess what? Paul was not wise enough to do that himself either. God gave him that wisdom, gave him that clarity, gave him that opportunity so that Paul could go and bring the gospel to them. It wasn't Paul's great idea to share the gospel with them through their false gods. It was the wisdom that God had given to him. And I'll show you how. Look at Matthew 10, 16 to 20. It says, "Behold, I send you out," Jesus is speaking, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So God's going to give you the things to say, the words to say. If you are a faithful servant of Christ, He will give you the words to say and when to say it. He will give you that wisdom. And if you lack wisdom, who do you ask? God, James 1:5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, or ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach." So Paul is saying in those verses, he wants to be clear. He wants to speak clearly with wisdom to make it clear the message of the gospel. Fifth, our witness demands godly conduct. Not only do we speak it and speak it clearly, but we resemble Christ as we speak it. It demands godly conduct. Just as you are to witness to the world this beautiful gospel, you are to do so with a godly conduct, to resemble Christ. As you make the most of every opportunity. Look at verse 5. "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity." The outsiders are those outside of the church, outside of the kingdom of God. They are those who are not believers. They are those who do not know Christ. They may have never even heard the gospel yet. And as you conduct yourselves with them, you should resemble Christ as you do. You should have godly conduct. Show Christ, display Christ. And then he says, making the most of every opportunity. You know, sometimes we have that opportunity. I've been guilty of it myself, where we've had the opportunity and said, "Oh, well, now's not a good time. They might not like what I have to say yet." Or you say, well, I'm going to wait until it's very clear that I am to share the gospel." No, if that door is open and you have an opportunity to share the gospel, Paul says, make the most of every opportunity. As that door opens and you're allowed to share the gospel, as you conduct yourself as a genuine believer, share the gospel. Make the most of every opportunity. They are lost and dead in their sins, and you have a great need. I want to give you this picture. Say your house caught on fire, and your family's in the house, and you wake up, and you see the death and the danger that's awaiting your entire family. What are you going to do? You're going to rush and get them all up, get them out of the house, save them from the danger that is coming your way. You would not say, gently rock your spouse and say, "Hey, get up, the house is on fire. You want to go maybe brush your teeth and put on your makeup and then we'll get out? Or maybe we'll let the kids sleep for a few more minutes." No, the house is on fire, and if you don't get out, you're going to die, and all your family will. How much more important is the gospel, where they are headed straight for hell? They are in dire need. You have no idea how long they're going to live. You have no idea how long they have left on this earth. And that is far greater of a danger than a house on fire. And he says, make the most of every opportunity. Go and take this to them as if they are going to perish in a burning house. Get them out. The gospel is the only way that you can save them. That God can save them. That's how dire it is. Far more important than getting a family out of a burning house. But we look at that and we say, well, that's immediate. So is if they were to walk out of this building today and die not knowing Christ. It would be immediate. And so that's how we should share the gospel, with urgency. With urgency. Now, I'll give you an example. I don't even know still today why I was asked to perform and deliver this funeral, but there was a funeral several years ago where there was a young girl who took her own life. And the family had asked me to deliver the funeral. And as heavy as that is, I still took that and thought of, well, this is a great opportunity to share the gospel. I had no idea that there was going to be between 500 and 600 people there. But when there was, the first thing I did, as I addressed the audience, I said, well, this is a great opportunity. There's plenty of people here that don't know Christ. I'm going to tell them about Christ. I'm going to share the gospel with them. So I started with creation, with the fall, with sin, and how that has separated us from a holy God, brought them through to see the redemption that we have in Christ and their absolute need of saving. To explain that in Christ, in the gospel, death will not have a sting anymore. And that was an opportunity that I had that God opened the door and where He said, look, there's going to be a lot of people there. And I didn't shrink back and say, well, now's not enough time. There's a lot of people there and there's a pretty sensitive issue. No, we in that opportunity, that is the greatest. People are grieving. They know death is real and they need to know Christ. And so that's what I wanted to see as I thought of that. I didn't think of this passage, but this passage, this verse made me think of that opportunity that God had given me, where He said, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. There was plenty of outsiders. There's plenty of people that didn't know Christ there. And I said, I want to make the most of every opportunity. This opportunity particularly. That I want to tell them about Christ. That through the gospel, if someone were to die, death would not have a sting. It wouldn't have a hold on them. They'd be with Christ. That's what I wanted them to know. And so that's what Paul is saying here, that it is that urgent. You don't know your next day. You don't know your next breath. You don't know your parents' next breath or your son or daughter's next breath. You don't know your cousin's next breath. You don't know your neighbor's next breath. You don't know your coworker's next breath. It's that dire, that important. So you share the gospel when you have the opportunity. When God opens that door, you better share it. And our last point that I believe we see is our witness must be done in grace. So as he says, to make the most of every opportunity, he then ends this last and final instruction to the Colossian church. In verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. This whole last instruction had to do with speech. That's why I said, when you share the gospel, it's necessary to speak. You have to open your mouth. You have to tell them the truth. You have to speak and say words. And so Paul has been addressing the mouth this entire time. How hard is it for a man to control his tongue? It's a very, very hard thing to do. Look at James 3, 8 through 10. I'm gonna paraphrase just a little bit. James 3, really 3 through 12, James lists several small things that have great implications or great impacts. He first lists a horse, a big powerful horse. And he says, what controls that horse? A bit in the horse's mouth controls the horse where to go. Just like a big giant ship is huge and enormous, but what controls the direction of that ship? A small rudder. That directs it where it should go, right? And then he goes on to say, so too, the small part in the man's body, the tongue, has great impacts. Great implications. And then he gives an analogy about a fire. A small fire that starts small will then go and burn a whole forest. We've seen that in California all the time. It happens. Small fire starts big fire, right? James 3, 8 through 10 says, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. In Isaiah 6, 5, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips that dwell in a people among people with unclean lips. And then Romans 3, 3 through 18 describes, really 3 through 14 describes this, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You see, the tongue is hard to control. It carries a lot of danger, a lot of hardship, a lot of poison. And Paul is speaking of speech this entire time. And in verse 6, he says, let your speech always be with grace. And then he says, season as though seasoned with salt. That is, that it would have flavor, gospel flavor. It would be gentle and loving. And that you would present that loving. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That is, that you would be patient, gentle, loving, and even your correction, that it would be gentle. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." When I was in the military, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with my teammates. There was an atheist, an agnostic, and a Catholic. And the Catholic individual came back after I shared the gospel with him, and he said, "Josh, I don't want to listen to you share the gospel anymore. Because every time you do, it sounds like you're attacking me. It sounds like you're beating me over the head with it." And that was a big eye-opener for me, because I wasn't being gentle. I wasn't being loving. I was trying to put them in a corner and beat the gospel over their head and make them believe it. That's not how we are called to do it. It's to be done in grace, gentle and loving and compassionate. And that is how you are to share the gospel with people, to love them and care for them, understand that they may be ignorant to the truth, but help them see it. Bring them along gently and lovingly and show them the truth of the gospel. That's what it should be. You should tell them of Christ, that you are a witness of Christ, that you were of the worst of sinners, that you were a sinner too, and that you understood your need of saving, that only through Christ can you be saved. That's what you want to point them to, that He's the one that died on the cross for your sins, that if you genuinely repent from your sins and believe in the gospel, you will be saved, right? That's what He's pointing to. For those that are genuine believers today, I'm talking to all of you. If you are a genuine believer in Christ, this is your responsibility. It doesn't stay in the home. You tell people of Christ. You are gracious in your words. You make the most of every opportunity. You bring the gospel to your neighbor, to your family member, to someone on the other side of the world if God brings you there. That's what you bring with you. That's what you tell them about. That's what they must understand. And you've got to see that. You've got to see that picture. And if you don't know Christ, then that's what this message is. It's about sinners coming to Christ, sinners understanding their sin and their need of saving, their repenting of sin and believing in Christ. Acts 4:12, we've read this earlier, but it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." It is so clear throughout Scripture that there is only one way to salvation, that He, that is Christ, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him, except through Jesus Christ. Our memory verse that we've been memorizing, but what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching, right? That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That is how someone comes to Christ. They truly believe it. They embrace it. They understand their need of saving. They confess Jesus as Lord and believe. And it's that simple, yet that great, because there is that great of saving. So as the team comes back up to lead us in one final song, we're going to respond in belief of that message. If you have questions, I will stay as long as I need to answer any of those questions. Any of the members in this church would be happy to do the same. And so please, just as we close, join me in just a short time of prayer, and we'll respond and sing in one final song. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your patience with us, Father. And Lord, none of us are perfect, and none of us ever measure up the way that we wish we could. But Father, I pray that you would grant us that you would give us the ability, the boldness to share the gospel, Lord, with the lost. Father, that we would be faithful in doing so, that we would be faithful in asking you for direction and guidance, Lord. And Father, that we would be faithful servants of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.